Hello again, and welcome to the Bible study. This is part 13 in our study of Joseph. We're looking at Joseph in the book of Genesis, the son of Jacob, as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and as an example of the proper Christian, as an example Christian for us to follow and be encouraged as he trusted in Jehovah God of the Bible, the Lord Jesus, and we're encouraged that in our trials to keep our trust and keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ also. So we're in Genesis chapter 42, and we got up to verse 9. Let me just read verses 1 to 9 to pick up the context here. Genesis 42, verses 1 to 9. As a word of introduction, the famine, the 7 good years have come and gone, and now the famine has started. And this is the first, we're through the first full year of famine. So we start here in verse 1 of Genesis 42. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, Why do ye look one upon another? And he said, Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither, and buy for us a little from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, Lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, Ye are spies. To see the nakedness of the land ye are come. Okay, so we'll stop there now, and we talked about these verses last time, and Joseph would have looked like an Egyptian, and so it would have been very understandable that he would have not been recognized by them, and yet they probably, they were adults, mostly adults when he was taken captive, and so they wouldn't have changed too much, and so he could have recognized them. But one of the things we wonder about is Joseph's response to his brethren, and is there somehow some sin involved in that, and why did he respond that way? Why did he do some of the things that he did? And also, what is God teaching through this? We talked about this word roughly. You notice it says in verse 7, he spake roughly to them. And this word, as I mentioned last time, is generally used in strong settings. It's translated hard, cruel, grievous, sore. And the settings are generally very, very strong. I gave these examples before. We won't turn to them, but Genesis 35, 16, and 17. Rachel had hard labor, the same word as roughly. And it was hard enough that she died in the labor. So that was pretty hard labor. Genesis 49, 7. Jacob, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says the wrath of Simeon and Levi was cruel. Cruel, that's the same word roughly, when he slew the men of Shechem because their prince lay with Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And that was pretty cruel to slay all those men and trick them to get them to circumcise themselves and to lie to them, deceive them, and then slay them when they were still sore. And that was pretty cruel. Or another common way it's used is it's combined with the word neck to refer to Israel as a stiff-necked or hard-necked people. And sadly, Israel was a stiff-necked people in a very big way. And one example verse is Exodus 34:9. So we wonder, this word roughly is used in a strong way. We wonder about Joseph's response, like he accuses them of being spies. We read about that in verse 9 and later on in verse 14. And Joseph says it again. And Joseph said unto them, That is it that I spake unto you, saying, Ye are spies. So he speaks to them really roughly in a strong way. And he tells them again, accuses them in verse 12, But to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. But he knew them. He knew where they were, and he knew that they came to buy food. So we wonder about his response. And I don't think I have a complete answer, but I've thought about this a little bit. Now, one thing... we know is there's no resentment. We don't really we don't really we don't there's the biblical evidence is there's not resentment. That Joseph pictures the true believer that can forgive, and pictures the Lord Jesus Christ that forgives the sins of those that become saved, for example. And we see this in the historical setting when Joseph sells them grain. He sells them grain, and he even gives them their money back. They're going to pay for this grain, and he's going to put the money back in, and when they come down again, he's not going to ask for it back. And so that's inconsistent with the idea of some resentment. And also later on, when his father Jacob passed away, Joseph certainly had opportunity for revenge, but nothing like that comes up in his mind. In fact, he weeps at the idea that they thought that he would want revenge, and he, you know, acknowledges that you did it for evil, but God did it for good. And so he has all of the right Christian attitude involved in all of this. Now, one thing out of this is, as we look at what Joseph has done so far and what he's going to do with his brethren on this visit and the next visit, he does have it. There is a theme with Joseph, and the theme is that he's going to try to get Benjamin down to Egypt, and this is going to play into this, is accusing them of being spies and putting one of them in jail and making them bring their 12th brother down, or their 11th brother down, is going to be all part. This is all part of this. Accusing them of being spies is all part of this to get Benjamin down into Egypt. In fact, we see this a little later. He kind of works this in out of them to get the fact that there is another brother. For example, if you turn to Genesis 43:6-7, and this is back when the 10 brethren have gone back to Canaan and they've eaten the food, and now it's time to get more food the next year. And Jacob tells them to go down and get more food, and they say, we have to bring our brother. And then Jacob says here, we read in verse 6, and Israel said, wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? And they said, the man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your brother yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told them according to the tenor of these words, could we certainly know that he would say, bring your brother down? And so this gives us more information, unless the brothers are lying here. It's possible the brothers are lying here, but I think that this is part of the conversation that happened between Joseph and his brethren. It's not recorded in what we just read, or is not recorded in Genesis 42. And this is very common in the Bible, is that God gives you just key points of a conversation, or key points of someone's ministry, and just that what he wants you to know, or summary statements that were all made, but they effectively summarize what the message was about and doesn't give you all the detail. Because when you go back to Genesis 42, verse 13, it's interesting here, 12 and 13, I'll read this again in a minute, but let me just read this for comparison, Genesis 42, 12 and 13. And he said unto them, Joseph said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And so, and that was an honest statement. And I think the passage in Genesis 43 that we just read, that probably was said by them also. But when you put the two together, you get a bigger conversation. There was more detail. Probably Joseph worked this out of them, to ask them some more about their family line. And there's probably a lot more to the conversation that God didn't include. But I think at least one thing we can see on this, one thing we see as we look at Joseph working with his brethren, we see the historical situation where he's trying to get them to bring down Benjamin. And it's going to start with this idea of accusing them that they're spies. He's going to give them food, but in order to get the one free, they're going to have to bring down the other brother and validate, so to speak, that they are telling the truth. And so at least in the historical situation, this is what we could see out of that. Now, we do see and will see that that Joseph does have a desire towards his one full brother. You know, you notice that Joseph's, and we'll notice this more as we keep going, is that there is this desire to see this one full brother, because Benjamin and Joseph were both sons of one wife, Rachel, and those were the only two sons that she had. And this kind of gives us some confirmation. I mentioned this before, that gives us some confirmation that the family of Jacob was like two or four little, somewhat separate families that had a common father. You don't get the sense that it was like, in a day-to-day working sense, that there was one big family. You got the sense of, and after the wives died, like Leah's dead, at this point Leah's dead, you'll find out that later on, and Rachel's dead, and we don't know when the two handmaids died, but now they're all kind of, now that the wives are out of the picture and the men are grown up, it's, they're all the sons of Jacob. But when they were younger, you get the sense that Rachel had her two sons, and that was kind of a separate family. So Joseph spent a lot of time with Benjamin and developed that love for Benjamin, and not as much for the other sons. And these two sisters, Leah and Rachel, were competing. Remember, as you read back earlier on in Genesis, that they were competing. Leah, every time she bare a son, she would be thankful that she had some victory over her sister, because she brought another son for her husband, and would name him a name that's consistent with that idea. And so this multiplying of wives that Jacob had was not a blessing in his family. In fact, later on, when Jacob meets Pharaoh in Genesis 47:9, he says, "Few and evil have the days of my life been." And this probably very much ties into the fact that he multiplied wives, and all of this was wrong that happened there, and it caused a lot of problem for us. God has designed one man and one woman. And this sin caused problems as well. But let's get back to Joseph now. He wants to get his full brother into Egypt. And this desire is going to be seen as we go through the next few chapters. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. I want to look at this language of Genesis 42:5-9 a little bit more. Now we notice in verse 9, going back to Genesis 42:9, we read there, "And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, Ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." He remembers the dreams. Joseph remembers the dreams which he dreamed of them. And Joseph knew from the beginning that these dreams were significant. They were from God, and because he lived in a day when God was still giving his word, and that sometimes God gave his word through dreams. And so, in fact, in Genesis 40:8, Joseph tells them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you." And that's the dream of the chief butler and the chief baker. And so Joseph knew that these were messages from God, just like the true believers know that the Bible is the message from God. And so as we're reading the Bible, we're hearing from God. So we know it's important. And that was back in a day when they didn't have the whole written word, or didn't have any written word. And so they had to work with these messages that God gave to their fathers. Or in this case, Joseph got a message himself. And so he knew that this was from God. And now finally, he could, in verse 9 of Genesis 42:9, he remembered the dream. So he can see the fulfillment of God's plan. Back 21 years ago when he had his dreams, his two dreams that irritated his brothers, he probably did not understand how they would be fulfilled. But now Joseph can see how God has guided the events so that he would be in Egypt, and that he would be prime minister of Egypt during the famine and be able to rescue his family. And he saw how it was God's plan to raise him up to be ruler in Egypt so that he could be the one to provide for his father's family. And so that may have also, it appears to tie in, because in verse 9 here, Genesis 42:9, when God put that in there that he remembered, then at that point it says, "And he spake unto them, Ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." And so this is tied in here. Maybe it was God's plan. We know it was God's plan to test them a little bit, and maybe somehow he felt that this was a test that they should undergo. But in any case, it's a little bit easier when we think about that God was in charge of all this. We can see why God would do this, that God is guiding these events to chastise and help instruct the 10 sons of Jacob. And through these events, the difficulty of all 10 of them being put in jail for 3 days, and then Simeon being bound until a year later when they come back again, and then when Benjamin is taken, these events are going to help, is going to be a chastisement to these 10 brethren. It's going to help them recognize their sins, we'll see that, and help them grow in grace. And so this whole process of Joseph giving them a difficult time is going to be a chastisement for them, tied into the fact that they had sinned greatly by selling Joseph to the Midianites and the Ishmaelites. But this chastisement will help them to recognize their sin and grow in grace. And that is the purpose of chastisement. That's the purpose of chastisement. So they will be assisted by that also. But let's go on in our account here. Let's continue reading. Let's read verse 9 again, Genesis 42, verse 9, and go all the way through verse 17. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, Ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said unto him, Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said, Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And Joseph said unto them, That is it that I spake unto you, saying, Ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And he put them all together in ward 3 days. So we see Joseph speaks very roughly to them, very harsh in his demand. In fact, in verse 16, he says that 9 of them will remain in prison, and 1 of them will go back and get the 11th brother. And this definitely was a chastisement for them. This will help them to think about what they did to Joseph, because they are gonna remember that on the next visit, that they mistreated Joseph. They'll remember that. In fact, that's coming up in a few verses, I should say. That's coming up in this visit right here, down in verse 21. And so they are going to remember this, what they've done, and that's the purpose of chastisement, to help them to grow in grace. As we go on in this account, we're going to see that after 3 days, Joseph's going to change his demand a little bit. Joseph's going to become a little bit more reasonable. He will only keep one of them, which turns out to be Simeon, and let the others go. We might wonder whether Joseph was somehow emotionally stirred up and reacted that way out of being angry, and maybe that's possible, or maybe he was just testing them to learn more about them, or maybe somehow helping them to grow in grace. But it's easier, this whole passage has been easier for me, at least, to fit this into place when we understand that God is behind all of this, and God is using this as an opportunity for to help the 10 brethren grow in grace. Okay, and for sure we can see that that all of these events, or we will see more of this, is that this way Joseph is treating them is going to be an opportunity for Joseph to get them to bring Benjamin, because that's what he says here, that they have to bring in verse 16 here. He says, send one of you and let him fetch your brother, and you shall be kept in prison. So he's going to use this as an opportunity, this charge against them, to get Benjamin down there, which is his overriding goal. Now, if you think about verse 16, let's think about verse 16 for a second. He says, send one of you and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved or tested, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you're spies. Now, if we think about that, does bringing down the 11th brother down to Egypt really prove that they're not spies? You know, they could just as well be spies and still have an 11th brother in another place, or that wouldn't be too difficult for them to find another man that was about the same age range and that didn't look too much different from them, and just get him to say, I am their brother. And so this bringing Benjamin down there wasn't really a test that these men were telling the truth. But that's why I think in the historical setting, Joseph really wants, the theme with Joseph, that he wants his full brother Benjamin to come down. And we can see this this in the human setting, that the desire for family members is strong in mankind. God had has put this in mankind, that this desire for family members is strong, and it does support the idea that there were probably in Jacob's family two or four many families in the household of Jacob, or this would argue for four, because Joseph doesn't seem to have any desires towards the two sons that were Rachel's handmaid. And so I think as we look at this, we see the strong attraction that Joseph had for Benjamin, but not for the others. And there are other statements as we go on that will suggest this, and we can see this. Now, one thing I might mention is that wanting to have Benjamin down with him, Joseph is really asking for that at the expense of his father, because his father obviously kept Benjamin. He for sure knew that Rachel was his father's favorite wife, and Joseph was his favorite son. And now Benjamin has kind of taken over that position, and Benjamin is the only one not allowed to come down. But Joseph is really going to sacrifice his father a little bit. He's going to get Benjamin down there, even though his father wants him by himself. But let's think about this principle that Joseph wants Benjamin with him. Let's think about this from the gospel perspective. What is the gospel teaching by the desire of Joseph to have Benjamin with him, and no apparent desire or no strong desire for the other 10 brethren? Now, perhaps you know that the word Benjamin, the name Benjamin, means son of my right hand, son of my right hand. Ben is son and Jamin is right hand. And definitely the son of my right hand can identify with the Lord Jesus. He's the son of God in a special sense, because he had no human father, that God was his father. And the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. There is an emphasis in the Bible that the right hand represents the preferred position. And that doesn't mean that right-handed people are somehow better than left-handed people. It's just that in the Bible, the Bible uses different figures. And one of the figures is that the right hand represents the preferred position. Just like Egypt is used in the Bible as a picture of being in bondage to sin. We read in the Ten Commandments, I have taken you out of the house of Egypt, or out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But that doesn't mean that the Egyptians are any more sinful than the Americans or the Europeans or the Africans. It's just a picture of being in bondage to sin. Also, for example, Moab is primarily used in a negative way in the Bible. But God gives the example of Ruth the Moabitess, someone who did become saved. And so God often gives examples. He uses a nation to represent something, but just so that we don't think that means there's something wrong with those specific people, he gives examples like Ruth the Moabitess. She's definitely is described as a believer, represents the believer, and she was a Moabitess, just showing us that was just the Moabites are just a figure that God uses, and not the actual descendants of Moab or the descendants of Lot are cursed in any way. And the same is true for right-handed. It's just used to represent the preferred position, but there's nothing wrong if you're left-handed. And for example, we read in Ephesians 1:20, I'm sure you're familiar with this, that Jesus is exalted, it's emphasized after the cross, after he made payment for sins and conquered death, that he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And so Benjamin, the son of my right hand, is like the preferred son, and that would fit for the Lord Jesus, but it would also fit for the true believers. The true believers have been adopted back into the family of God and are sons of God. We read about that adoption in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, that we've been adopted back into the family of God, and all mankind from a creation point of view is the son of God, like through Adam, the son of God. And there's a couple of passages that talk about how if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. Father in heaven will not forgive you. And so there is that father-son relationship, because man is made in the image of God. But the true believers are fully restored to that sonship status. And so they are truly the son of the right hand, that they are in the preferred position with God, because God has paid for their sins and reconciled them to God. And that's talked about in Romans 8, 14 to 17 that I mentioned earlier, that we are adopted into the family of God. And I think for Benjamin, the believer is a better fit here. Now Joseph we can see is a picture of the Lord Jesus. He's prime minister of Egypt. He rules over the land like the Lord Jesus rules over the world. And there's a great longing There's a great longing in the Lord Jesus to have the true believers with him. And this would fit for Joseph, that Joseph has a great desire to have his brother Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And so Joseph desires Benjamin more than, so we notice that Joseph desires Benjamin more than the rest of the family of Jacob or Israel. There was a family of Israel, and within that family there was one son, the son of my right hand, Benjamin, and it was that son, within that family of Israel, there was that one son of my right hand, and that son of my right hand, that's Benjamin, was the one that Joseph desired. In the same way, you can think about it in the same way, there is the external family of God. And those are the people that are called Christians. There's people that identify with the Lord Jesus. They're called Christians. Or in the Old Testament, there was ancient Israel. And yet, within those two groups, there are the true believers. And we can see this readily when we think about national Israel, the Old Testament, ancient Israel, a nation of millions of people in Bible days, and during those times that God was working with them. But at any one given time, the actual true believers within Israel, sadly, were a remnant. For example, during the days of David, now during the days of King David, that was during his days, is one of the times when you read the most positive language written about Israel. But if those people in the days of David had really loved the Lord, if those people in the nation of Israel had really loved the Lord, how could they go after Absalom, who's trying to steal the throne? I won't turn there now, but I'm sure you're familiar with this in 2 Samuel 15, verses 6 and 13. In 2 Samuel 15, verses 6 and 13, it says that Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, if those people had really loved the Lord, they would not have followed a man who was trying to take the throne from God's anointed, from his father David. Or in the days of Ahab, that was a pretty low state in the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes of the north. But there were still 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And so maybe of a nation of several million, there were 7,000. 7,000 appeared to be believers, even at that time. But yet it was still a remnant. Is still a remnant. And as you go through Israel at various times, sadly, most of them never seemed to trust in Jehovah God of the Bible. And certainly during the days of Jesus, most of them did not. There was a remnant out of the family of God, out of the family of Israel. There was a remnant sought out by the Lord Jesus. Those are the true believers. In fact, there's a commentary on this. I will turn to this in Romans 9. Let's turn to Romans 9. Verse 25, Romans 9, verse 25. We read in there, and God is, Romans 9 to 11 is a very good explanation of a lot of biblical principles, but it helps to fit national Israel, ancient Israel, into the picture of every, how it fits into God's picture. But verses 9 to 20, chapter 9, verses 25 to 29, give us some of the God's evaluation of Israel. As he saith in Ozi, or the Old Testament Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And that's when God is moving away from his corporate people and saving those people that are like the Gentiles, which he did starting in the New Testament era. The Gentiles were not the people of God, and then God saved out there, and they became the people of God. But they were not initially the corporate people of God, whereas Israel was the corporate people of God, and they turned down the gospel, and God moved to the Gentiles. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. That's Isaiah. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. And that is a theme in a number of different places. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he shall finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And so you see in verse 27, there is this nation, and we actually looked at that phrase, sand of the sea, last time. And it can represent something that was 2, 3, 4, maybe 10 million people. It doesn't have to represent a huge number. And there, sand of the sea, within that, there's a remnant shall be saved. And that's actually a quotation from Isaiah 10. Let's turn back to Isaiah 10, and we'll see that quotation. Isaiah 10, 20 to 23. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more stay, no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord Jehovah of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of the land. And that is judgment day. And so, but notice we read the language that, verse 22, for though thy people of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them shall return. And God changes that a little bit when he quotes in the New Testament to say that a remnant shall be saved. And that shows that within like national Israel or ancient Israel, it confirms what we can gather out of the Old Testament, that only a remnant of them believe. And that language applies to national Israel, and it can very well apply to the church age. In the church age, we don't, New Testament era, when God was using the churches, we don't have history recorded for us as in the Bible. However, if you read a book like 1 Corinthians, you find that even at the beginning, if you look at the Church of Corinth, every chapter you read in 1 Corinthians, there's some new problem that they had, and they had a lot of problems in the Church of Corinth, and God is giving us instruction that this is the nature, sadly, of the New Testament church. And even though the Church of Corinth had direct instruction directly from the Apostle Paul. Or another example is, you think about the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. Most of those churches had problems. In fact, in Revelation 3, the church at Sardis was already a dead church. Let's read that. Revelation 3, verse 1. And we won't go through those seven churches, but most all of them, there might be one you can make a case that didn't have problems, but most all of them had problems, and either the church of Sardis is one of the most severe because it was already dead. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And unto the angel or messenger of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. And so they had a name. They had a good name. They had a good name. You know, people, well, this is a good church. This is a good church. But they were dead. They were dead. They still had a few believers in it, but they were a dead church. And by the way, until I understood that God was life and that life for mankind is not conscious existence but has to do with his relationship with God, I always had trouble with verses like this, that you're dead to sins and you be with Christ dead from the rudiments of the world, or this church is dead. Well, what does that mean? But now that I understand that God is life and that life for mankind has to do with his relationship with God, then death is separation, and that church was separated from God. We've gone over this before, but for example, we read in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. God is life. And John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is life. And so death is the opposite of life, and God is life, and so death is separation from God, who is life. And the church of Sardis was dead because God, who is life, had left them in the sense that the Holy Spirit was taken away. And when it says the church is dead, what that means is that God, who is life, had left them. They were separated from God, who is life. They were dead. And this is actually an equivalent statement, saying that they were dead is equivalent to the warning that Jesus gave to the church at Ephesus. Look at Revelation 2:5. Revelation 2:5, talking to the church at Ephesus. Jesus warns them, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And this is another thing that finally kind of came to some better understanding, is that Christ has been coming throughout the whole New Testament era. As when a church would go away from Christ, he would come and take away their candlestick. And he comes in a lot of different ways, not just at the end of the world, but he comes. And here, if you don't repent, I'm going to come unto you quickly, and I will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except you repent. And a candlestick gives light, and the Lord Jesus is the light of the world. And when the Lord Jesus takes away the candlestick, he takes away, what he's doing is he's taking away himself or the Holy Spirit. He removes himself, he removes God, the Holy Spirit, from the church, and that makes the church dead, because God is life. And so what happened is the church at Ephesus is being warned, I'm going to take away the candlestick. That means I'm going to take away God, the Holy Spirit, God who is light, the light of the gospel. I'm going to take him away, and then you will be like the church of Sardis, dead, because you don't have God who is life. You're separated from God. And this is the big disaster. This is the big disaster for a church or a person. Without God working in us to will and to do of his good purpose, it will be a disaster for us and a disaster for a church. And that's why man is dead. He's not energized by God. He's separated from God, who's life. And that's what happened to these churches, is they became dead because God abandoned them. Anyways, that was a little detour, but I did want to make the point is that most of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 had problems. And the one church was very severe, Sardis. It was already dead, separated from God, who's life. God had left that church. Even though there were still a few true believers there, God indwelt those true believers individually, but as far as the Holy Spirit working in the church, he wasn't doing that. He left that church. And this was the beginning of the New Testament family of God 2,000 years ago. Getting back to this Benjamin here, fitting back to the Benjamin, is that the name Benjamin means son of my right hand. And so that was the preferred son. And so out of the family of Jacob or Israel, there was one full brother of Joseph, and that was Benjamin, who was the son of my right hand. And that was the one desired by Joseph out of the family of Israel. And so there's this big family of God, the family of Israel, and within that there was Benjamin, the one son who was the full brother, the son of my right hand. And it was that one son out of that family that Joseph desired. And likewise, there are the true believers, the remnant of national Israel, and those were the ones that were truly desired by Christ. And apparently there was a remnant out of the New Testament church that were truly saved. Those are the ones that are desired by Christ. And I believe that this is the gospel picture that God is emphasizing here with Benjamin, that Joseph desired Benjamin, that one brother, the son of my right hand, out of that whole family, is that that within the family of God, there's this big family of God, but which encompassed national Israel in the Old Testament and the church age in the New Testament, but within that is the remnant, the true believers, and that is the one, that is the son of my right hand, that's the one that the Lord Jesus desires, and he paid for their sins and he has saved them. And one of the things that we get out of this is that we should not take for granted our relationship with God, that just because we are a part of a faithful church, or were a part of a faithful church, or that we had adhered to a faithful ministry, or some of these ideas, that we should not take these things for granted. But rather, when we read, for example, the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119, or many other passages that describe the character of the true believer, is that language speaking about me? Is that language speaking about us? And this is, I think, that we should be admonished and encouraged to examine ourselves to see, do we love the Lord and love his word and want to do his word, which is characteristic of the true son of my right hand, or somehow we part of that big family of God that corporately or externally identify with the kingdom of God, but don't really love the Bible, don't really love his word. But let's go back to Genesis 42 now. Genesis 42, and continue on from there. And let's see, we left off with verses 18 to 20. We'll read those in a second. And we read in there verses 18 to 20 in Genesis 42. And Joseph said unto them the third day, Do this and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. Okay, so the brothers spent 3 days in prison, and now after 3 days, Joseph has a new, more reasonable plan for them. Instead of nine of them remaining in jail and one of them going back, he will keep one of them in jail as kind of a down payment or a deposit or some kind of way to make them come back so they can't just skip out on him and try to get food from some other place. So he'll keep one of them in jail and let the other nine go home. In fact, it would have been unsafe if he had just let one of them go home by themselves. That would have been unsafe to travel by themselves, like by himself, one of them. And then Joseph emphasizes in verse 20, you have to bring your youngest brother next time to verify your words. And again, I think this shows a weakness in the line of reasoning that they could bring any man of similar age, or they could, as long as he didn't look totally different, and then say this is their brother. So it really, I don't believe it objectively would have proved anything about them. But I think it ties into the theme that he wants to make sure that he wants to get his brother, and this is an opportunity for him to get his younger brother down there. And later on, as you probably know the account, when they do come back down, Joseph's going to arrange a little trap. He's going to set a trap, and he's going to be a little deceptive about that, and try to capture his brother down there permanently. And again, I think historically this ties into the fact that he had a desire for his full brother, that he wanted him down there, even at the expense of his father. And the fact that Benjamin was not with the other 10 brethren on this visit is an indication that Jacob had a special concern for Benjamin, the last remaining son of Rachel. But in the gospel sense, like we spent some time on, I think this is a picture of the Lord Jesus within the family of God, the corporate family of God, the external family of God. There is that, the true believers, a remnant of that, and one out of ten is kind of approaching a remnant that is the one that Joseph really wants, that Jesus really wants. Now, we do notice something interesting here in verse 18. Notice what he says here. And Joseph said unto them the third day, Do this and live, for I fear God. He says, I fear God. And this idea is interesting. It's interesting that he would make this comment, and that should have given them some clues. But the idea of fearing God is used many ways in the Bible, and I don't want to try to develop that too much because it gets kind of complicated. But it does identify with the true believers. Obviously, it identifies with the true believers. They're the ones that have come to know that we, if we're true believers, we know that we do truly deserve the wrath of God, to be cast into hell forevermore because of our sins, and that God is the judge of all the earth. So we have a proper fear of God, a proper beyond just respect, we have a fear of God. And the true believers put that into action by turning away from sins and doing it God's way. Someone could say, I fear God, or I love God, and yet they continue in their sins. And by doing that, we are telling ourselves that we don't fear God, that we don't love God. And the Bible talks about how there is no fear of God before the unsaved. For example, I won't turn there, but Psalm 36, verse 1, or Romans 3:18 are two verses. Psalm 36, verse 1 and Romans 3:18 say that the unsaved have no fear of God before their eyes. So the fear of God does identify with knowing that we deserve hell, and with salvation, and with an obedience to the Bible. And see, the fact that Joseph said, I fear God, points in the direction of a trust in Jehovah God in the Bible, the one true God. And maybe this should have tipped off his brothers. You know, maybe they should have thought, or maybe they did think, why is this man like our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And why is it that they make reference? Because the fathers at times did make reference to the fact that they feared God. And why is this man doing this? And maybe it did tip them off, maybe it didn't. But let's look at an example or two, or at least look at one example today of where it talks about fearing God with the patriarchs. For example, if you turn to Genesis 20, and in the Joseph's case, he's using the idea that he feared God in the sense of restraining himself. I didn't mention this earlier, but restraining himself from doing kind of an unreasonable action, or maybe it was unrighteous, that to subject 9 of those men to jail and let one of them go home is something that is unreasonable and probably and therefore unrighteous, possibly. And therefore, because he feared God, he's going to come up with a different plan. He's going to come up with a plan to just put one of them in jail. And we see this idea with Abraham here in Genesis 20. Let's read this. And Abraham journeyed, I'm in Genesis 20, verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from thence towards the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Sur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And see, he had a weakness there too. You know, he's afraid because, you know, that he'd be killed for his wife there. And he didn't trust God altogether in this case. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her and said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Surely," or said he unto me, "she is my sister." And she, even she herself, said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this." And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I have withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning, and called all his servants, and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, "Why hast thou done, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said unto Abraham, "What sawest thou, that thou hast done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet, indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, 'This is thy kindness, which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother.'" And you see that Abraham is using this idea of fearing God in a way similar to the way Joseph is using it. In verse 11, Abraham says, "Surely the fear of God is not in this place." See, if there were, he thought the people did not fear God. If the people feared God, then they would be restrained in their hearts. You know, even though they're not saved, they're, you know, mankind, when he does have a fear of God, he's restrained in his sins. He still sins and he still does his way, but he won't necessarily, you know, just take a man's wife and kill him, and kill the man and take his wife. He has some fear of God. And next time we're going to look at Luke 18, which really kind of paints this much in a much clearer sense. But the idea of a fear of God can apply to an unsaved person, that because they deep down know there's a God, and they're afraid to sin too much or do something too drastic that this God may punish them for. But we don't really recognize that any sin counts. Any sin, break one law, in James 2:10, break one law and you're guilty of the whole law of God, and we end up being cast in hell for that, for any sin. But we have plenty of sin that, and plenty of unwillingness to come to God, that warrants the wrath of God. But this idea of fearing God, at least it's a restraint on sin. And this is the sense that Joseph's using it. I fear God. I'm not going to do something that's completely unrighteous. I fear God. And so he comes up with a different plan back in Genesis 42. But this is all the time we have for today. Next time we'll develop this theme a little bit more and move on in our study of Joseph and see what else we can learn about this. But at this time, we want to open it up for any comments or questions. If you have a comment or a question or a verse, you're welcome to raise your hand, or you can type in your verse, your comment at this time. Oh, Egypt, okay, let me read that. Egypt being a picture of being under bondage of sin, being not being saved, equals saved. So Joseph, a type of Christ, went to Egypt to give bread equals the gospel. Yeah, I think that's good. Sometimes Egypt, now he's prime minister, we think about Joseph and we wonder about this because he's prime minister over Egypt. And normally we think of Egypt in the sense of, like you put it, being in bondage to sin. And because we read in the Ten Commandments, I have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Another way that Egypt, which is very similar to this, the way that Egypt is used, is it's like used as the world, a picture of the world. Because in the world out there, we have a world out there of people, and a world out there that it's in bondage to sin. And so this world is in bondage to sin. And so, and I think in the sense that he's prime minister over Egypt is that he's prime minister over, he rules over the whole world. Now, at the end of time, God is going to destroy this earth and make a new earth wherein will dwell righteousness. But I think this idea is that that he is prime minister over Egypt is a picture of being prime minister over the world, which presently is in bondage to sin. And to follow on with what you said is that we have a world of unsaved people, but Joseph, as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, is in this world, ruling over this world to give bread the gospel. So as you, yeah, it fits perfectly as we read about how he distributed the bread to the people when there's a famine, like the people we read last time, that when there's a famine, the people went to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, go to Joseph. That is like mankind that's in this world, which is in bondage to sin, which is Egypt, cries to God for bread, and God directs them through his word to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has provided the bread of life himself, the sacrifice for sins. And so I think that's a very good example. So thank you for adding that. If there's any more comments or questions or verses, you're welcome to type those in. I appreciate that. And you can have a question also or a verse. You can type it in, or you can raise your hand and have the mic. Okay, well, thank you all for coming. Lord willing, next week we'll continue and have another study. We'll continue looking at Joseph and cover this material, we'll cover the same subject more next time. We'll continue. But with that, we're going to close, and may the Lord bless you, richly bless you in the coming week until we see you next week. Thank you very much.